Our speaker tonight is our own brother Paul Harrison, and he's to speak on the subject Bible teaching about baptism. And in connection with Brother Paul's address, is I said we take a reading from our Bibles, from Acts chapter 8, commencing at verse 26 to verse 40. So reading from the book of Acts, chapter 8, commencing at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before a shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip, and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. I will ask for your attention then, as I ask our speaker to come forward to give us his subject, Bible teaching about baptism.
Well, good evening, everyone. I want to start off by stressing the title that we've just been heard, Bible teaching about baptism. This isn't any one person in this room talking about baptism from their own experiences or etc. It is about what God says in the Bible. And I believe firmly that this is the Word of God. It isn't our subject tonight, but I'm sure there are many occasions from the same platform. There are many occasions from the same platform where a lot of evidence is put forward showing that this is God's Word indeed. But so we want to look tonight what the Bible has to say about baptism, not what an individual says about it whatsoever. Well, first of all, the word translated in the New Testament as baptism is not found, or an equivalent one isn't found in the Old Testament. So it's a New Testament concept altogether. But there are a little, that's not quite true completely, because if you come with me to our first quote, to Exodus chapter 30, please, we see that there are ritual washings that are of paramount importance. So Exodus, the second book of the Bible, chapter 30, I'm going to start reading at verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and they shall put it in between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and they shall put water therein. Now this is God telling Moses about how he wanted to be worshipped in at that period of time. And they're talking about the setting up of a tabernacle, where that means dwelling place, where God used to meet with man at this point in history. And some of the instructions is to build this lava, which they're going to put water in. And Aaron, reading on verse 19, and Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. Okay, that is a washing. They're going to wash their hands and their feet. That they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister the burnt offering to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. So right from the outset, when God was telling Moses how the children of Israel were to worship him, it isn't baptism, but it's quite clear that water, as part of a washing ritual, it's more than just the health reasons. There are health reasons in this, incidentally, as well. That's another wonderful thing. They were so far ahead at that time that nobody ever considered that washing was important at this point in time, but the Jews did, purely because God had given them this law. But it was absolutely vital. If they didn't follow God's law, they would die when they went to worship. These people are doing this particular job. So that's the outset of where we want this. But there's no other reference in the Old Testament. There's many other references to ritual washing, but not actual baptism. It's a New Testament concept. So let's move to the New Testament then, please. And let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3. Okay. And this is in this chapter where we get our first mention of the word baptism. And the Greek word is baptizo. It is in the original language, and we'll discuss in a moment quite what that word means in the original language. But if we look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 6, we read these words, and they were all baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So baptized there, the original Greek word that the New Testament was written in, is baptizo, which literally means submerged or immersed. And all the references to baptism, all the time the word baptism appears in the New Testament, it's come from that same source, which literally means submerged or immersed. So completely underwater. And incidentally, therefore, in the first verse of this chapter, which is actually the first mention of the word Baptist, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, and so on. Why he's picked up the surname Baptist is just the same as in this country we have people that are called Thatcher, and that was their profession. Their family profession was making thatched roofs, and you know, we have a butcher and so on, and things like that. So John was literally the immerser or the submerger. And his surname took on his trade, if you like, albeit was for a specific purpose at this particular time. Well, that's where the name comes from. And that's the first use of this word baptized or baptizo. And it literally means submerged or immersed in water. Well, let's see what circumstances are necessary for a baptism. Right? And what we're going to do with this, we're going to look at several different passages, including the one that we had for our reading, and just look at the conditions that were necessary for a baptism. All right? I hope whilst we're going through this as well, you will see that baptism is an essential part of God's plan for us to worship him. It's impossible to worship God completely without being baptized. That will come out as we go through to some extent, but that really isn't the main subject of this talk. We just look at the conditions. What is baptism? So, we'll stay in the same chapter, Acts chapter 3. Let's pick out verse 6. They were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their faults, right? So there is a need for confession, right? They were baptized of John in Jordan, confessing their sins. So, for to be baptized, one needs to know that you have sinned. Sin is just an action against God's commands. Doing something that God has either specifically instructed us not to do, or not doing something that God has specifically told us to do. That's a sin, going against God's will. So the first thing there is confessing their sins. So anybody who wants to be baptized needs to recognize, I'm doing things wrong. I'm not perfect. Okay, that's the first bit there, confessing their sins. And quite clearly, there's a necessity for water, because it's that by the in Jordan, that's the river Jordan that runs in that part of the world. And again, in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So we have not only got the idea of admitting that we have sinned, but the repentance bit is saying, I want you to forgive me for what I've done wrong. And repentance is this idea of turning around, and I've made a mistake, and I'm going to try not to make the same mistake again. Notice I put the word try not to in there, not going to not make the same mistake again. That would be very arrogant of me, because I know full well I failed to achieve that. But the idea of repentance is to turn around, recognize you're doing something wrong, try and live your life in a different way. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is greater than I. And he's talking about Jesus there, and there's some more details as he carries on talking about that. So what have we picked up there? We've also picked up this necessary to have water. It's necessary to recognize that we are sinning and want to do something about that. That's that word repentance. And again, I stress, you know, the determination to do something about that, albeit we will probably, well, we won't be totally successful in that. So there's that idea of repenting, recognising it was sin, wanting to change the direction of it, and of course the necessity for water. And in actual fact, if we go to John's Gospel, we're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, John's Gospel in chapter 3, well, let it speak entirely for itself, because it says something about the water here. John's Gospel in chapter 3, and just going to look at one verse, verse 23. So John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 23. And John also was baptizing, and that's that same word again, in Aon, near to Shalom. We know this is on the River Jordan from what we've just read, but he's gone to a particular spot near to Shalom because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized of him. So not only is it a necessity for water, there has to be large quantities of it. There is no way that they're going to a particular place on the River Jordan to get baptized because the water's deeper there, that we can get baptized with a small amount of water. It's clear that the Bible teaching is about large quantities of water, that specifically in John there, because John the Baptist had chosen this particular area to baptize in because there was much water, meaning the water was deep. There weren't many different amounts of water running down the River Jordan throughout its journey, but there was a depth of it there. There was much water. Can we now go to Acts chapter 8, please? And whilst we're on the subject of water and the amount of it, let's go to Acts chapter 8 and look at verse 38. We've just read the occasion about this gentleman that speaks to Philip and then he's baptized. We're just picking out the idea of baptism. And verse 38, we read these words. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. That's the man who owns the chariot, the eunuch. We'll come back to him in a little bit more detail in a moment. And they went down, both of them, into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So there was a physical going down into the water. Physically, they stopped the chariot, got out, went into the stream or the water, whatever it was, a water there. They both went into there, so there was enough for both of them to get in. And when they were caught up out of the water, there seems to be a great stress in there of into and out of. There's an importance in this idea of going in and coming out of the water. One thing it shows us that it is a large amount of water, as we've seen, and the idea of going into it and then coming back out. There's a significance in that, as we shall see as time rolls on this evening. Let's pick up the next strain of it then. We've got all those characteristics in it so far. Verse 27, and he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. It's Philip who arose, got from the previous version. He meets a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasures and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So this man that he meets, that, as you know, we've read through, gets baptized. He's an adult. He's got a position of great authority, so, you know, he's not just fresh into the government, but here he's actually the Chancellor of the Exchequer for the Ethiopians, is the modern terminology we might use for it. But he's an adult. So that's another point that we need to bring out there, is that baptism is an adult action. And in the scriptures, you won't find any examples of where baptism of a child takes place whatsoever. Right? It just doesn't. It's all adult. And that's just one example there. This person was an adult, and he was there, you know, so he must have been, I've got no idea how old he is, but he certainly was an adult and a reasoning man. He got a position of great authority and responsibility. So that's another one that we can put in there then, that you need to be of an adult, and an age where you can understand what you're doing. We'll come back to some information on that a little bit later on. Now we're going to read through a few verses and pull out some ideas of what else needs to be there. We'll start reading again at verse 27 for connection. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of her treasures, and he came up to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, clearly, if he's coming up to Jerusalem, which was the Jewish centre, he wanted to worship the great creator and sustainer of the universe, the Jewish God, the only God. So there must be a desire to worship God. Baptism is meaningless without it. Okay, this man had come up there specifically for the purpose of worshipping God. As we read on, and he was returning, sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. He was reading, that's Isaiah in the Old Testament, he was reading material and trying to understand it, to help his understanding of how to worship God. So we have another example there of not just wanting to worship God, but doing something about finding out how to worship God. And the only way to do that, as I've stressed already this evening, is by reading his word. Let's move on to verse 29. Then the Spirit, that's God speaking to Philip, Spirit to Philip, go near and join yourself unto his chariot. And the Philip ran thither to him and heard that he read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Now, at this point, I want you to imagine this situation. I want you to imagine the Chancellor of our Exchequer driving along in his car slowly through the streets with the windows down, so you can hear me, and he's reading out loud, because he must have been reading out loud, we assume he's reading out loud, but he's reading, and I jog up alongside this car in the traffic, put my head in the window, say, do you understand what you're reading? You know, I tell you what, I'd probably get clubbed or something like that, because I'd be bending the rules. And besides, the man in the car would probably, whoa, get away from me. Notice that's exactly the opposite to the way this eunuch responded. This Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia. It's exactly the opposite. He responded with enthusiasm. Oh, someone's going to help me understand how to worship God. That's what he wanted. And Peter asked him that question, asked him that question in verse 20. Understand it's what thou readest. And eunuch says, and he said, how can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So there's an element of humility in this. You know, he was perhaps a politician might call it. Politicians don't like to admit they don't understand anything, do they? This man was very different. I don't really understand, he said. And how can I understand unless you, that's jogging alongside my nice posh chariot, come up and explain to me? Humility. They're on different planes here. This was a man of great authority, we've emphasised, but he was more than happy because he saw there someone that can explain how to worship God in the way God wanted him to. And he's prepared to put out of the window all his feelings about, if there were any there, about superiority. You won't know about this. You know, none of that whatsoever. And he goes on to find out in verse 32 where he's reading from. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. And we're not going to go there tonight, but you can go to Isaiah, prophecy, you'll probably see in the margin there's a reference to it, where it's coming from, and you can go there, and those words are there. Isaiah wrote them. Okay? And the question that the eunuch had got, and I've read these through, I can read, that isn't the problem, But I don't understand. And his main question was, in this, in his humility, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare this generation for all his life taken from the earth? So we have this continuing little passage, it's read. And this is the eunuch's question is, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Now it worked out by reading it through prayerfully, I believe, it doesn't say that, that is my speculation. It worked out that there was the man, the prophet Isaiah, was could be speaking about not just himself, but he could be speaking about somebody else. He'd worked that bit out, and he was asking for Philip's help in working out what it was all about. Again, this humility of being prepared to study, to work out what God wants us to do and how to worship him. And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I take from that that passage, therefore, in Isaiah was a prophecy about Jesus. Because Philip opens his mouth at that point and preaches to him about Jesus. And after all, that was the answer to his question. His question was, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself, Isaiah, or is he talking about somebody else? Philip says he's talking about Jesus, and of course enlarges upon this whole picture that he's talking about Jesus. So we need to put a few of these little markers in now to establish what we've learned so far from looking at this particular example of baptism. We know there needs to be water, we know there needs to be a recognition that you've gone the wrong way and you need to repent and come back. And the eunuch is doing that. We also know that there is a necessity to find out what God wants us to do from reading his word prayerfully and putting that into practice and be humble enough to accept that I may need some help with this. You know, and I'm very grateful for other people that I meet to help me with my understanding of God's word. So all this humility coming out here, there's no room for ego. There's no room for pomp. Although this man could have had it, he was a wealthy man, I should have well imagined, and certainly one of high standing. And as we said, in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began in the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So there is an absolute necessity to believe that Jesus exists. Because we know when the story, the narrative goes on and talks about baptism, is an absolute necessity to know that Jesus exists and to understand what his life was all about. This is about his death, the passage that we read in Isaiah predicting what kind of death Jesus was going to have and how he would suffer for the other people. So there's a necessity for baptism has got to be connected with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And then we move on, verse 36, and they went their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip had obviously gone on and explained to him that baptism, this immersion into water and out of water, was an essential part of it. He'd obviously explained that to him at this stage, and as they're going along in the chariot, well, there's some water over there. What's stopping me being baptized? Now I know about Isaiah. Now you've taught me that and I understand that. What's stopping me being baptized, Philip? Another question. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Now it's all he said. He doesn't say, if you believe, and tells him what he's got to believe. In effect, he's done that in his explanation, the conversation that we haven't got all recorded for us here. He just says in this small piece, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And what is the eunuch's response? He knows what he should believe. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So accepting that Jesus is the Son of God is the vital part of the understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and was sacrificed. That's the bit that we've got to go back to the Old Testament to show that that was what it was all about. There's many passages in the New Testament, of course, as well, but the Isaiah one that he's reading there. And incidentally, why was he reading the Old Testament and not the New Testament? The New Testament wasn't written at this stage, so he had to be reading the Old Testament. Another beautiful thought there, though. The Gospel is in the Old Testament as well, then. It isn't just in the New Testament. The good news is in the Old Testament as well, the good news of the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all prophesied. So here we move on and we see then that the Philip says that you can be baptized if you believe, and he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So believing that is another essential part in the ingredient for a person to be baptized. All right. And we've talked about it being an immersion, a total immersion. I want to now to come back to Romans chapter 6. You get a little bit more detail here of why this idea of going into the water and coming out of the water is actually so important. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read a few verses here, and we'll explain bits and pieces as we go along, but most of it I think is very self-explanatory. This is Paul speaking to the church, the believers at Rome. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let it not be so. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Dead to sin. What he's referring to there is the idea that if you've been baptized, you've recognized, as we've seen from the eunuch, that you are doing something wrong, you are sinning, and you are dying of changing your life and going to move in another direction. It gets more detailed in a moment. Know ye not that so many as you were baptized into Jesus Christ, what's just happened to the eunuch we've been reading about, were baptized into his death. The going down into the water is equivalent to the old person dying. This is what it goes on to say. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism, hence the idea of death, unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of the death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And this is the coming out of the water after the baptism. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, such a connection to Jesus. Not about, you know, the old character, my old character has died with Christ. He was crucified for my sins. He was crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's that repentance, that's turning the other direction, not just doing what I want, but doing what God wants. And then at the eunuch, we have to read to find out what God wants us to do. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin, that's passed away. Christ's perfect life and sacrifice is covering my sins. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing this, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So we're moving on from the baptism a little bit here to sort of see some of the terminology that's used, which I think is really quite important. This idea of going down into the water and coming out is a case of dying. The man that I am needs to die. Now, physically, when you go down into the waters of baptism, yes, you are totally immersed. That's what the word means. You're not going to die there. You're going to come back out. But the symbol is very much there, like we've just seen in Romans, the idea of the old man dying, the man that just wants to do what I want to do and the rest of the world. That's natural, that's human nature. That man's dead, and when we come up out of the water, we are a new person that's walking towards God's kingdom, wanting to worship God in the way God wants us to worship him. We can't do that unless we've previously found out how he wants us to worship him. And that fits in completely with the eunuch, having to ask those questions about how to worship him and do it as an adult. So we've seen here quite a lot of information about what is scriptural teaching about baptism. But that doesn't fit in with a lot of things that we see in the world. Okay? Teaching in the scriptures about baptism is clearly a necessity to understand as an adult that how God wants us to worship him, recognize the connection that Jesus has died for our sins, recognize that we are sinful people and we need to turn around. There is the necessity for total immersion as this symbol of the dying of the old man and the birth of the new one. But that doesn't fit in with what a lot of people in the world believe. I was talking to a gentleman not long ago that believed he'd been baptized. And we were looking at the scriptures together, because when we were talking, he admitted that what he'd had for his baptism was that as a young child, he'd had some water sprinkled on him. Christening, we call it. Clearly, when you look at the scriptures, that is not baptism. So a lot of people believe that baptism is equivalent to the sprinkling of water. Now, that is a relatively new idea altogether. Okay? A relatively new idea. Total baptism was the norm, at least until the third century AD. So at least up to that point in time, total baptism in the Christian beliefs was the necessity for faith. That was still the case with when Constantine was around. That was the norm. They had crept in the idea of child baptism, this sprinkling, this christening. And I could only speculate as to why that had come in. I can see very strong reasons, and this is speculation. This isn't from the scripture, okay? This is me, Paul Harrison, speaking from observations that I've made, and therefore they could be wrong. It's not God's word. Why do so many people believe in christening, in the Christian society, that the sprinkling of water on a baby is baptism? It clearly isn't scriptural baptism. I don't think anybody in the room would agree that the two can be matched up. So why did it take off? Well, perhaps a convenience. You know, going and getting into the River Stour or the River Severn or something like that isn't going to be so pleasant when we've moved away from the warm countries where this was originally taking place. That's a possibility. I think more likely, as far as the youngsters are concerned, is if any of you, well, I know many of you have had the privilege and the responsibility of being a parent, you really want the best for your children. Sometimes it doesn't always bring out the best in me wanting the best for my children, but nonetheless, we all have that instinct to bring out the best for your children. So therefore, if I know that I have to be baptized to have a hope for the future in God's coming kingdom, then I would like my children to share in that. And as they aren't actually old enough to make the decision themselves, I'll do it for them. So my speculation is that that's why christening started in the first place. It was loving parents trying to impress upon their children, save their children before they understood what was going on. That's not how it is in the scriptures. Each individual, as an adult, all I mean by adult, there isn't a specific age there, as an adult is someone that's able to understand these concepts, that it is their responsibility to do something about it, and we can't take it over. There's also, when I was sort of researching this and trying to find out, there's also some really interesting other aspects of people not being baptised throughout the whole of their life, claiming to be Christian and trying to live a Christian life, and we're getting baptised on their deathbed. The last rites, which it's now become. But the idea there, and this isn't from my speculation, this is clearly from the research I've done, is that they thought, when I'm baptised, all my sins are forgiven me. Now, I get baptised, goodness knows how many years ago, but I have sinned many times since then. So I've still got sins that I need to ask God for forgiveness for. But their argument was, if I wait till the day I'm about to drop dead, then I'll be baptised, all my sins are forgiven, and my sheet's clean. Again, it's a flimsy argument, and you've got to die in a certain way for that to be the case. You can't die crossing the road, can you? You know, it's got to be a long, drawn-out death, and you're trying. But those arguments are quite clearly there. And people have used these things, I think, to bring about the idea of infant baptism, or they call it, sprinkling of water on them, christening. But that is not scriptural. We've talked about holding off and having last rites written to you so that as you die, all your sins are forgiven. At that point, you're baptised or probably christened, because you can't take someone that's dying and stick them in a bath of water and pull them out again. That would definitely kill them off. You know, that's the idea behind this. So I think these ideas have crept in, and as I said, those are speculation to a large extent on my behalf, but they clearly don't match what's in the Bible here. I hope as we've been talking tonight, we've realised that baptism is an essential part of what God wants us to do. God is very clear in his word. His plan and purpose from the outset has been to fill the world with his glory. By that, what he means is a load of people that want to worship him in the way he wants them to. Now, if we want to be part of that, to do what the great creator and sustainer wants us to do, then baptism, adult baptism, is an essential part of that. It isn't an option from the scriptures' point of view. Of course, everybody's entitled to their own opinion. Okay? Just like I've expressed opinions as to why I think christening has become popular and things like that. That's my opinion. But it doesn't fit God's word that that is what's required and that's a substitute for baptism. So I pray that we've learnt tonight that the Bible teaching about baptism is clear, it's fundamental, it means an adult understanding that they are not doing what's right in God's eyes and they want to turn it around and go the right way. To be at that point, you've got to have studied God's word and found out what he wants us to do. And it is a total immersion in water and a coming back out again, which represents a connection between you're taking on board and saying, Jesus has died for my sins, but God raised him. And then there's this promise for the future, when Christ returns to this earth and sets up his God's kingdom upon this earth. But of course, that's another subject in itself. Thank you very much for listening, and if you have any further questions, please don't hesitate. Also, please, if you think in any way that I've not expressed what's in God's word properly, please tell me, because I don't want to get it wrong. Thank you.